your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask that you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 today. We're reading the whole chapter today, 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 31. Samuel 30, beginning at verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Who would listen to you in this matter?" The Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremielites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Atach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how it speaks to us, for how it shows us Christ Jesus, and for how it transforms us, Father, to be like him. We ask, Father, that as you reveal yourself and reveal our Savior, Father, and our need for salvation through the reading and the preaching of the word, please open up our hearts, Father, to hear the word and to believe in the things that you teach us. Give your servant, Father, the strength and clarity of mind to be able to preach the word with conviction, with certainty, with clarity, Father, for your people. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ's name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, two of the last three sermons that we've had have mostly been about David, following him as he went through what we've described as a very rough spiritual patch. David's not been having a good time. Ultimately, he's been running away from the Lord. In many ways, we said this was understandable. David had been pursued by Saul for quite some time, pursued wrongly for execution, and he'd run away, run to the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. Now, the Philistines, it seemed like a decent offshoot for refuge for a time. But brothers and sisters, we also said that David, however understandable his plight, however understandable his decisions, allowed himself to compromise his obedience to God and his dedication to God's ways. And what did it lead him to? It led him to a period of lying, of brutality, of cozying up with the enemies of God's people, and the very real possibility of having to betray his God and betray his fellow Israelites. In short, brothers and sisters, David was a man who was a believer in God, a believer in the God of Israel, but he was not acting like a believer. He allowed himself to backslide and to compromise, and what he was doing was not right. Now, last week, we saw that God's grace to David was poured out on him. We saw the beginnings of David's restoration to a right relationship with God. We saw last week how God powerfully, but quietly, touched the hearts of the Philistine kings, so that they said of David, "He will not come with us to fight Israel. He shall not go out with us against the king of Israel." And they forbade David to come with them. They sent him away. Even if David didn't realize it yet, even if he hadn't put two and two together, we know, brothers and sisters, that this was a major spiritual and moral crisis that God dealt with, that God averted from being a problem for David. But God is not done yet. In his mercy and his grace, God was determined not only to deliver David from that evil position of being with the Philistines, but also to lead him to a renewed faith and godliness after months of spiritual carelessness. Now, the road that God had for David was a very difficult one. It led to a crisis unimaginable, and it was a heart-rending trial for David. But it was a trial that would succeed in what God intended, because the Lord was determined to restore his servant, refused to lose David, because he had chosen him for himself. 1 Samuel 30 shows us a crisis that is frankly unimaginable, but God permitted it to befall David and his men. But the point of this crisis was not to break David's faith, but to remind him of the God whom he served, and to remind him how powerless David was apart from God, to show him how much he needed the Lord his God. And David learned that lesson, and he learned it well. Because again, the Lord was determined to show mercy to his servant, not to destroy him. After permitting David a period of weak faith, the Lord graciously restored his servant to spiritual strength and provided him with a decisive victory over the enemies of God. We see this transforming and renewing work of the Lord in David's actions in this passage. This morning we will see David's renewed strength, then David's victory over Amalek, and then finally David's display of grace. Now the reason that David found his strength renewed was just about the most horrifying thing I can imagine, certainly the most horrifying thing David and his men could have imagined. Last week we said that David and his men had gone with the Philistine army out to battle with Israel, but they'd been assigned, brothers and sisters, as you remember, to the city of Ziklag, given that city as a place for them to live and for their wives and children to stay. Now you can imagine what the men were thinking as they're leaving the Philistine muster point, they're going back to Ziklag, they're imagining being home, being back with their wives, being able to see their children, being able to rest in an actual bed. They're imagining good things. But the Bible tells us that disaster struck Ziklag while they were gone. The Amalekites attacked Ziklag. Now, brothers and sisters, the Amalekites just sound like another one of the Ites or Eans or Eons, just the random peoples of the Bible that we don't know much about. But the Amalekites were actually quite a serious problem for the Israelites. Among all the nations that Israel had to deal with, few were as vicious and hated as the Amalekites. The very first time that the Amalekites are mentioned in the scriptures, this is a nation that attacked Israel as they were leaving slavery in Egypt. The Bible tells us that they struck the Israelites on their way out, and the Bible says this was a dirty attack. This was an attack against people who were lagging behind, the sick and the slow, and the Amalekites brutalized them. God took it personally, took it very personally, and he attacked them back through Israel's army. And brothers and sisters, between that first encounter between Israel and Amalek and this time here that we're reading about, that's some 300 years or more. Amalek continued to do the same things. Amalek was a nation of nomadic raiders who made their living, who kept themselves alive by preying upon other people. These are raiders, these are kidnappers, these are thieves. That is how they live. That is how they have taught themselves to live for hundreds of years. They kidnap, they steal, and they sell into slavery. These are wicked people. Wicked people. A wicked nation that teaches their children to be wicked like them. Now, David, brothers and sisters, in most recent times in our scripture readings, David has been raiding the Amalekites back. He has been taking care of them. He's been killing them because they are a problem for Israel, especially in the southern portion, in David's home tribes. But now, brothers and sisters, David is gone. Ziklag is undefended, and the Amalekites decided to get some payback. We are told that with Ziklag undefended, the Amalekites staged a massive raid against the city. The wives and children of David's men were all captured, all carried away, as was anyone else in the city. The city itself was looted, plundered, and then it was burned to the ground. You can imagine the horror then that David and his men felt when they reached Ziklag and they found it destroyed, burned to the ground. At this point, I don't think that they know that it's Amalek specifically who did this. All they know is our wives and children are gone and the city is destroyed. Now, when they didn't find any corpses, no corpses at all apparently, they probably figured, okay, these people, our children, our wives have been carried off. They're alive. Cold comfort, though. Cold comfort. They've been carried away alive. It means they're going to be sold as slaves. And their lives are going to be awful for as long as they live. They are doomed people, their wives and children. So verse 4, is it any wonder then that David and his men just started mourning and raising their voices and they wept? They wept until they had no more strength to weep. I don't think I'd do anything different in that position. Well, verse 6 tells us that David wept and he was distressed, not only for the kidnapping of his own two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. David was also greatly distressed because the men were talking about killing him. The men were going from grieving their kidnapped wives and children to seriously talking about stoning David. After all, whose idea was it to come here? Whose idea was it to seek refuge among the Philistines of all people? Who took all the fighting men away from Ziklag and left our wives and our sons and our daughters vulnerable? It's David's fault. After months of hardship on the run in Israel, after running away from Saul, they finally figured, we've got a shot. We've got a chance at peace because David has a plan. David is taking us to seek refuge among the Philistines. And now this bastion of peace has turned into the greatest possible disaster. At least when we were on the run, our wives and our children were with us, and now who knows where they are? It's David's fault that we're in this place. That's why they wanted to kill him. And yet, despite David's grief and his fear and his regrets, he did not fall into despair. Verse 6 tells us that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. For several chapters, brothers and sisters, David and the Lord have not really been mentioned in the same breath very much, have they? David has been running away from the Lord, has been avoiding talking to God. He's been relying upon his own wit and his own strength for months. But now David turns back to the Lord for encouragement and for refuge, refreshment, and strength. He's done running from the Lord. He understands, I have sinned, and now I need the Lord's help. But what, brothers and sisters, does it mean that David strengthened himself in the Lord? The Bible is not saying something like, well, David let go and let God. That's not what's going on. He's not also saying that David did some kind of magical thing to empower himself. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, we preached on that passage months ago. But there in 1 Samuel 23, we are told that Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. At that point, when David had been discouraged and doubtful, his best friend had come to him and he strengthened him by reminding him of all of God's promises, everything that the Lord had already done, everything that God had said, I will do in the future. David had been reminded by Jonathan that God had promised to make him king. And Jonathan reminded David at that point, nothing that anybody can do will get in the Lord's way. Nothing that anyone can do will impede the promises of God. Now back in chapter 30, Jonathan is not here. David doesn't have his best friend. He doesn't really have any other human allies to help him now, but he still has that same God. He still has the Lord as his God, and he still has those same promises of protection and sustainment. They remained in force. So David reminded himself of that truth, of God's word, that the Lord is God, and he is still with David. And from that truth, he drew strength to persevere in seeking the Lord's face and obeying him now. Now, brothers and sisters, can we say that God allowed the sacking of Ziklag as punishment for David? I think so. I think that's a fair thing to say. True, not every tragedy and crisis that we experience in our life is the direct result of sin and is therefore punitive. Don't hear me saying that. Not everything that we experience that's bad is directly punitive or directly a punishment, but it is true, brothers and sisters, that God can and does sometimes use such things to punish sin on occasion, and sometimes just to shake people out of their own overconfidence in themselves. A crisis is a very good way of reminding us of how little power we humans really have. Crises are very good at reminding us how dependent we are upon the Lord for everything. David was the Lord's anointed. David was a man set apart by God to be the future leader of his people, an ancestor to the Christ, and a type of the Christ who was to come. But how had David been living? For the better part of 16 months or more, he'd been living as a self-made man, a self-reliant man, rather than as a man who was dependent upon the Lord, who consciously, actively submitted himself to the Lord for help. That needed to change. It needed to change. Because God loved David too much to let him continue in the way that he was going. As a father disciplines his son, now God was disciplining David. But the point of this discipline, the point of this punishment, was not to break David irreparably, but again, as a father to his child, to chastise, to reprimand, but also to remind David of where the real source of his strength lay and to restore him to that position of faith. And for his own part, David learned the lesson. He learned the lesson that God meant for him to learn. Notice, he did not lash out against God. He did not blame God for allowing this disaster. He did not sink into despair and run even further away from God. Think about what Saul did 2 weeks ago. When he heard the Lord's proclamation of judgment, he fell into despair. He had no hope, none. David is in at least as bad a position here, but he did not despair. He did not run further away from God. He returned to him. He remembered that whatever might happen, the Lord was still God, was still his, David's God, and he remembered that God still loved him. Even David straying into sin did not prevent the Lord from bringing him back into that right relationship with him. In another place, David would write in Psalm 22, in you, speaking to God, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. That same God, David knows now, that same God who delivered Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from all their troubles in the wilderness would deliver David from his. The same God who led Israel through the wilderness and brought them to Mount Sinai would lead David to the actions that he needed to do now. David could pray the words of Psalm 71, verses 12 and 14, words of lament, but also words of hope. O Lord, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Lament, but then hope. I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. In the middle of our own crises and disasters, when all hope seems lost, brothers and sisters, you have that same God who cries out for you to trust in him and to believe the promises that he has made to you in Christ Jesus. Promises not to forsake you or to leave you. Promises that Christ has forgiven you and loves you. Promises that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that whomever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No matter what happens in us or to us or around us, those things will always be true for whomever cries upon the name of the Lord for grace and mercy and help. Having reminded himself of these things, having strengthened himself in the Lord, David now looked to the Lord for direction. And we see the results of David's renewed trust in our second point, in David's victory over Amalek. Now, among those 600 men who had gone with David to the Philistine army was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the priest. Now, David asked Abiathar, as priest, to bring to him the ephod of the Lord. We've talked about the ephod in past sermons. Basically, it was a device that God himself commissioned to make use of for the people of Israel. When they consulted the ephod, God would reveal his will to the people in a way that's not totally clear. The Bible doesn't tell us quite how it works. But simply put, David asked direct questions of the Lord. God used the ephod to answer. In this case, David understood, I need to ask the Lord's help. I'm not going to strike out and just go after these people until I get God's help. I need to know what to do. So verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God answered clearly and directly and with clear assurance, pursue, pursue. You shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. The Hebrew there is emphatic. It will happen. You will overtake them and you will rescue the captives. Now, with this assurance from the Lord, David set out and his men went with him to rescue their families. Now, brothers and sisters, this did not make this next step easy. It did not make it any less an act of faith. Because, again, it's not clear at this point that they know who took their families. It's not clear that they know yet it was Amalek who kidnapped our families and raided the city. So that means they don't quite know where they're going out. They don't know how much time they have to catch up. They just know we need to go. And then, brothers and sisters, to make matters worse, David found that his force of 600 men was cut by a third, down to 400 men. At some point, they reached the brook known as Besor, and 200 of his men were simply too exhausted to continue. Unless we criticize these men for being weak, brothers and sisters, these are men who have been on the march for days. From where they started out several days before at Aphek to the brook, that's a trip of 60 miles on foot. It's legitimate to be tired at this point. They simply could not continue, and so they remained behind with the baggage. Now, with his men cut down to 400, David continued on, and God rewarded his faith with a providential encounter. Because wouldn't you know it, out in the middle of the open country, in the wilderness, David's men found a random Egyptian man lying on the ground, near dead from sickness and starvation and dehydration. David fed this young man, gave him some food and water, and soon he was revived enough to answer questions. Turns out this man was an Egyptian and a slave to an Amalekite. He'd been abandoned by his master because he'd been too sick to go on. And turns out these men, this slave, his Amalekite master, they had been part of a much larger force of Amalekites that had been raiding throughout that region in the southern portion of Israel and her allies, what's called the Negev. The south. It had not just been Ziklag that had been hit. all throughout the region, villages and towns of the Philistines, the Carathites and Judah had been hit and been raided. Ziklag wasn't the only victim, but it does seem to have been, as it were, the big prize. Because we raided all these other places, Ziklag we burned with fire, the Egyptian said. But think about what this means, brothers and sisters. This young man knows exactly who attacked Ziklag. He knows where they're going and how to get to them. So David asked, will you take us to this band? And the young man said, on the condition of asylum, you don't hurt me, you don't give me back to my master. Yes, I'll take you right to them. True to his word, the Egyptian led David and his men to where the Amalekites were. And David found them, of all things, in the middle of a drunken party. It's not immediately clear from the English, but the idea is these are men who are indulging in food and drink and are dancing as if they are at a festival or a party. These are men who are celebrating with reckless abandonment. But crucially, these men are spread over all the land. These men are not acting like soldiers. They've not set up a guard. They've not taken up the most basic of defensive preparations. Because from their perspective, hey, why in the world would we do that? No one who knows anything that what we've done can stop us. No one who can stop us knows where we are. Why not indulge? Why not eat and drink and be merry? Because we're loaded with captives and plunder. Let's have some fun. But the Amalekites reckoned, as people like this often do, without God. They reckon without the power of the Almighty One, whose eye is continually upon both the evil and the good, who saw the abuse that the Amalekites had heaped upon his people for centuries, who saw how they had raided people throughout Judah just recently, and saw how they had burned Ziklag and kidnapped women and children and plunder with the intent of making slaves. And he decided, I am done with this. And I am giving these people to the hand of my servant David. So verse 17. David struck them. Struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man escaped. Except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Think about what that means, brothers and sisters. The Bible says no one escaped except for 400. The implication, that 400 is a fraction of a far larger force, and David's own 400 men obliterated them. No one was left except that small fraction. The majority of the Amalekite force was wiped off the face of the earth. That is how completely the Amalekites were obliterated, because God gave them into the hands of his anointed. Nor is that the end of David's victory. The Bible says that everything Amalek had taken from Ziklag was recovered. Every boy and girl, every woman, all the plunder, all of the livestock, everything down to the smallest item. Not a single thing that was taken from Ziklag was lost or destroyed. Verse 19, David brought all back. You cannot say anything more encompassing. All of it. God gave it all back to David. And then some. Because the Amalekites had brought with them their own herds and flocks to sustain themselves on the campaign, and now all of those herds, all of that plunder that they had with themselves, David took it from them. Took what the Amalekites had as plunder from these thieves and murderers. The victory that God gave to David could not have been more complete or absolute. Amalek was beaten, and David, the man after God's own heart, was victorious in every conceivable way. This passage is a picture of the steadfast love of the Lord for his people. God shows his people grace and mercy more powerful than every hardship and every tragedy. He exercises his omnipotent strength and power on their behalf. Not only, brothers and sisters, did he save David from being stoned, he gave him the strength and the encouragement, the providence and the direction to rescue helpless captives from Amalekite slavery. Of all things that he could have used, he used a seemingly random, useless, sick, dying slave out in the middle of nowhere, a man discarded by his master as not worth the effort to save, and he used this young man as exactly the perfect guide to lead them to the Amalekite camp. God gave all of this to David. made him the agent of rescue and salvation from slavery. And through this Savior, Savior with a little s, God showed his commitment to protecting those who'd united themselves to his anointed king. And in David, the little s Savior, we see a type and a picture of Christ, the big S Savior. We see in David a picture of something that that Jesus would do later and in a more complete way. David fought a battle of sword and spear against the Amalekites, and he obliterated them. All of the captives that they'd kidnapped were recovered. All of the plunder that they'd stolen was recovered. Not a single thing, not a single soul was lost. But God has given us a far greater salvation in Jesus Christ, saving us from our sin. Christ is the better Savior than David. Because, brothers and sisters, we were enslaved to the kingdom of sin and darkness and Satan. We were people enslaved to our sin, hostile to God, hating him, and deserving of his holy wrath. But as Titus 3 verse 5 reminds us, he saved us according to his own mercy. As David led his men to rescue their wives and children, so Christ came to the earth to rescue his own bride, the church, rescuing each and every soul whom the Father had elected to salvation in him. And unlike David, who had to lead men into battle to rescue captives, Christ alone could conquer the kingdom of evil. Christ made disciples, but they did not help him in terms of saving his people from their sins. Christ alone is the Savior. And he has saved his people once and for all by the shedding of his own blood, the loss of his life upon the cross. Out of love for those who were even yet his enemies, the Father sent the Son into the world. Out of love for his Father and love for the people whom he would unite to himself, Christ was born, he died, he rose again, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of his Father, praying for us and mediating for us that we would receive everything that we need through his Spirit. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our salvation from our sins is due to the decree of God, the power of God exercised on our behalf, and so too, brothers and sisters, was the rescue of the women and children of Ziklag, the decree and power of God. David understood this. He understood that this all happened because of the Lord his God. And it was a matter not because they deserved it, but it was a matter of God's grace. And David recognized that grace, and he was led, as our third point tells us, to show a display of grace of his own. Now, as David and his men gathered up their families, gathered up the plunder, they began to take all this back to Ziklag, going back the way they'd come. Now, the men and women drove the plundered herds and flocks that they'd taken from the Amalekites before them, drove the herds ahead of them, and called all of these animals, called all of the plunder David's spoil, crediting David with the victory. Now, eventually, they got back to the brook Besor, and they came back to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to continue. Now, brothers and sisters, what did David do here? Did he berate them for being too weak to continue? Did he laugh at them and say, looky what we got? No, actually, he went up to them, came up to these people, to these 200 men, and he greeted them kindly. He asked how they were doing, asked how they were recovering. And perhaps seeing David being overly chummy with men who'd not been in battle, we are told that all the wicked men and all the worthless men among David's band moved to protect what they thought was their due. And they made a declaration. Nobody who has gone with us against the Amalekites, no one who has not gone and fought the Amalekites is entitled to any of the plunder. We will not give them anything of what we have captured from Amalek. These 200 men who were too weak to go out with us, they will be allowed to take their own wives and their own children, and then they can get lost, and they should be grateful that we're giving them their families back. Should be grateful for the privilege. After all, we did the hard work. We're the ones who risked our lives, and these men just stayed behind with the baggage. We did the work, we get the plunder. Fair is fair. But David intervened. Verse 23, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us, He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David's words are actually remarkably gracious, more so than I would have been. Called them my brothers. It's a kind way to speak to them. But his word was absolute, and he would not be contradicted on this point. You will not do this. You're my friends, you're my comrades, you're my brothers. You're not going to be allowed to do this. You will not keep back a single thing from these men. After all, brothers and sisters, who gave them this victory? Who won the victory? David? No. Yes, David was the instrument of salvation. David led the men into battle. But brothers and sisters, the sheer scope of this victory, the complete recovery of both goods and persons, that is due to the Lord. God gave them this victory. Nobody who'd seen any of this, nobody who'd been there would be so obtuse as to deny that the God of Israel had done this thing, that this was indeed God's victory. And if the victory belongs to God, well, if to the victor goes the spoils, and God was the victor, well, that means the spoil belongs to God. The plunder belongs to God. And if the plunder belongs to God, David reasons, and God is graciously giving his spoils to us, well, then what right do you have to say they can't have it? If God is giving to us what he has earned, what he has won, who are you to say no one else can have it? Who is so foolish to think God has been gracious to me and I don't have to be gracious with anyone else? That's absurd. It's contemptuous of God's grace and God's kindness, and David will not permit it. He will not permit such gross contempt for God's grace among his men. Perhaps remaining in the back of the army with the baggage and the equipment, yeah, it's not glorious, it's not flashy, dare I say it, it's not macho as being a hero of the front line. But those men who did their duty and stayed behind with our baggage, made sure all of our possessions were safe and accounted for, those men are members of God's people. They are servants of David, same as the frontliners. And David was determined that these men, whose gifts were perhaps not as flashy or glamorous as the frontliners, they would still receive a share of God's grace and God's gift to them, just as much as the so-called greater men. As one man earns, so the other one will. Share and share alike. Now David and his men returned to the remains of Ziklag, and he had a place to stay for a little while, camped out there. And then from Ziklag, David sent out even more of the plunder, not just content to share it just with his men, but also he made a present of the Amalekite plunder and sent out portions of it throughout the towns and the villages of Judah and even some of their Gentile allies, the Jerahmeelites, the Kenites, not Israelites, Gentiles, but friendly to Israel. Now, why did David do this? Well, no doubt, brothers and sisters, some of that Amalekite plunder had been stolen from these people. And not just then, but all throughout the years. So in that sense, they're getting back something of what had been stolen from them. But David also knows that these people whom I'm reaching out to, whom I'm making a present of this plunder, these people had been looking after David. He'd gotten to know them during his time on the run from Saul, and now, perhaps sensing that his time with the Philistines was at an end, David demonstrated his solidarity with these people, the people of God. And so he said, "You've helped me in the past. You've done good for me. And now I am going to share the grace that God has shown me with you. I'm sharing with you the grace that God has shown to me despite my many sins." That's what David was doing. When I read this passage, brothers and sisters, I'm reminded of Christ's parable, Jesus' own parable in Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the field. It's a familiar passage. It's one of my favorite parables. Men were hired, Jesus said, by one master at different points in the day. And then at the end of the day, everyone received the same amount of pay. The master said to those men who were hired first, "I'll pay you so much, a fair price, perhaps even more than fair." But then he said to the men who worked 1 hour, "Come and work for me." And then he paid them the same as he paid the men who'd been there the whole time. When he was questioned about this seemingly unfair thing, what did the master say? "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Just as in the parable, just as with the Amalekite spoils, brothers and sisters, our salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace and God's generosity to us. We contributed nothing whatsoever to our own redemption. Everything that we needed to have done for us, Christ did for us. It was done by Jesus at the behest of his Father in heaven. God did it, the Son of God did it, and therefore, shall we say, the fruits and the spoils of our salvation, the fruits and spoils and the plunder of our victory over sin belongs to Christ alone. We didn't do it. We are not entitled to the spoils, as it were. Yet God has freely and kindly chosen to bless his people with the marvels and the treasure of his work. We are his children whom he loves. We have a mediator and an advocate in Christ Jesus before the throne of heaven. We are allowed to come into the presence of God, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us because God has poured him out upon us. We did not deserve this. These things were, as it were, the plunder of God's victory over sin, but we didn't earn it. We did not deserve it. We're not entitled to it. But God has said, I will give. I will be gracious to you, and I will do this for you. These things, brothers and sisters, are God's gift to you and me. Therefore, what does this passage tell us? It reminds us to be very humble before God and man. If every good thing that we have from Christ, if Christ himself and his Holy Spirit is a gift from the Lord, then we have no reason for looking down upon anyone else or considering ourselves more worthy of greater respect or notoriety than anybody else, particularly in the church, among brothers and sisters. Instead, let us share the same grace with them, with other people that we have experienced from the Lord. Let us share the grace that we have received so that others may see the Lord and taste of him and see that he is good, as Psalm 34, verse 8 invites us to do. When someone has reason to rejoice, then let us rejoice with them that God has been gracious. When someone weeps, let us comfort them with the same gracious mercy that we have been shown and pray for the Lord to raise them out of their sadness and grief. We can and should enjoy the grace that the Lord has shown to us. But we should also share and spread that same grace abroad to other people, particularly to other members of Christ's kingdom, to other children of the Lord, that they may rejoice in the Lord and see and taste of his goodness too. God is gracious, brothers and sisters. Despite David's sins, his running away from the Lord, God not only called him back to his side, he also gave him victory over his enemies and enabled him to bless other people. And he shows that same kind of grace to you and me. Every good thing we have is of the Lord, given apart from merit, according to his kindness, in order that we would rejoice in him and bless our fellow image bearers. Let us never say or even think, the victory of my salvation and the spoil of it belongs to me for what I have done, as the worthless and wicked men of David did. To God alone be the glory. Great things he has done for his people through Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord. We give you thanks, Father, that he has won the victory over our sin, over our slavery to darkness, to wickedness. We thank you, Father, that we are no longer captives in the kingdom of Satan, but we are made members in your kingdom, Father, with Christ as our head and our king and our shepherd. Father God, forgive us for how we've forgotten these things, for how, Father, we've despaired of the help that we need from you, for how, Father, we've despaired of following you. Forgive us, Father, for how we've at times been proud and unkind and ungracious to other people. We know, Father, that we are sinners. We confess that sin before you. Help us then, Father, as we confess that sin, to repent of it and to walk rightly before you. We ask, Father, that in all that we say and do and think, that we would be humble before you, that our praise would come before you. Then help us, Father, to show grace to other people because we have been shown great grace by Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.